interesting that the gifts have been going into the islands, because, and one of the islands being Vanuatu, which we've had quite a wee bit to do with in the last 2 years, some of us. So it's been an area that we've been thinking about. On the film, I was delighted to see a pack animal carrying a box, and I thought perhaps I could get a job there. A pack mule driver, that's my thing. Taking the boxes through the wild country. If you have a Bible, we'll be looking in Romans 5. We've been going through the book of Romans, and I'm on the wrong page, so I can't make any sense of my notes. We've come to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is a new section in Romans. And so we can say, well, where have we come so far? And remember, right back at the start, Paul is talking about the wonderful gospel that he's so proud of. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it's the power of God to salvation. And he's saying to the people in Rome, because he hasn't been there yet, that he desperately wants to come and preach the gospel there. And then he launches into, again, what we see as the most full description of the gospel message in the whole Bible, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1. But Paul starts off on an incredibly serious note, and he tells us about God's wrath, God's anger, God's disapproval with our sin. But then when we get into chapter 3, he's told us of a wrath-removing sacrifice that Jesus has performed for us. And amongst other things, he said that because this sacrifice is so acceptable to God, that he has justified us. In other words, from his courtroom bench, if you like, he's declared us to be right before him, or pure, or good. And then where we've been last, especially in chapter 4, Paul is telling us that this wonderful gift that God is offering us through the death of his Son has terms. We know about free gifts with terms. And Paul is saying the terms that God is offering is faith. What he asks of us to be connected with this gift is that we must believe God for what he says. And so when we get to chapter 5, Paul now is going to start speaking of a number of the tremendous benefits that we have because we're justified by faith. And so you can see that clearly as chapter 5 starts. Therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God. The trouble with the section that Paul read to us, well, the trouble for me, is that it has so many glorious subjects in it. It takes a lot of sermons to deal with it. And if I try to do with it in one, I'll bring in far too much information and confuse everybody, including myself. And so I want to just stick at this first thing that Paul brings, and how we'll see later in the passage he comes back to it, as it were. But in Paul's letters, wherever you come to a therefore, my friend Don Agnew was strong on this, and he always said, whenever you find a therefore, ask what it's there for. So we found a therefore. And when Paul has a therefore, he's talking about all the stuff that he's just talked about, and he's saying, out of this comes this. Therefore, we have peace with God. So his therefore is the reference to what he's been talking about. And when he talks about a therefore, he's talking about at applications, advantages and privileges and blessings that flow out of what he's already been talking about. And really, the section that we start at chapter 5 goes chapter 6, 7 and 8. And so we really have four chapters in this section which are Paul drawing out tremendous privileges that you and I have as Christians. And for those of you who know your Bibles well could probably say perhaps chapter 8 is the crescendo of these wonderful privileges that Paul draws out. Interestingly, if we just took a real skim view of this passage, we'll see that Paul is going to talk about peace. He talks about joy, about rejoicing over certain things, and he talks about love. Peace, joy, and love. If you know the fruits of the Spirit, they start with joy, peace. No, they start with love, joy, and peace. But these three things are the cries of the human heart. Also in this passage, for the first time, it's the first time we could note that we're not looking at that subject today, but it's the first time within the book of Romans that Paul is going to talk about the love of God. Remember we said way back early in Paul's idea of the gospel, it doesn't begin with the love of God, it begins with the wrath of God. But here in this passage he begins to speak of the love of God. Perhaps it's also good to note, just in passing, and we'll come back to that another day, God willing, that in this passage he talks about what the Holy Spirit does for us in the way of bringing these things into our lives. But let's then just think of this first wonderful thing that Paul says, because we've been justified through faith, and because Christ has died and that's been applied to us because we believe, we've got peace with God. You'll see my first point on the board is enemies of God. Because, again, to understand what a great thing it is to have peace with God, we've got to understand where we've come from. And again, we've said it a number of times with the way that Paul presents his gospel message. He gives us the backdrop, if you like, of God's displeasure and God's anger and God's judgment. And then we see the sacrifice and the gift of Christ, and on top of that, if you like, shone against the backdrop of God's displeasure. And so when we look at this matter of what is it, why is it so wonderful to have peace with God? If you look down in your passage to verses 9, 10 and 11, in verse 9 Paul reminds us again that because of what Christ has done on the cross, we are saved from the wrath of God. If you look in verse 10, and I think no matter what version of the Bible you have, it will say something like, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Paul talks to us categorically about being a time when we were enemies of God. And if we think of being enemies with God, let's think for a little moment then of God's attitude to us and our attitude to God. That is before we were a Christian. And we know on God's side, Paul has labored this intensely in these first three chapters of the book. On God's side, and he starts in chapter 1, verse 18, that God's anger and disapproval for our sins and rebellion are upon us. And so God is our enemy in a natural state, in the sense that every one of us is sinners, and God's, if you like, just and right anger, his judicial anger towards our sin, is rightly so. And so that's one side of being enemies of God, in that God's wrath is against us without a Saviour. But on the other side, and I want each of you to think about this in your own case, before I was a Christian, was I a God hater? That's a good question to ask. Was I a God hater? In the sense, if it's saying I'm an enemy of God, we can say, yeah, I can see why God would have his disapproval against me, but did I ever, as it were, fight God? How can he say I'm his enemy in that sense? If you flicked over to chapter 8, Paul makes it reasonably clear there, I think, in verse 7. And he says, and he's talking about a person who isn't a Christian. Verse 6, perhaps. For the mind is set on that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The contrasting a non-Christian and a Christian. And verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh, that is a person living for themselves, is hostile towards God. For he does not subject himself to the law of God, and he's not able to do so. Paul's terms are that when we're not living as a Christian, we're living a life that is hostility towards God. We could say that sounds too strong. And many people who aren't Christians would just say to me, what a load of rubbish, Alf, I don't even think about God. How can I be hostile towards him? And I'll address that thought just in a moment. But in Colossians chapter 1, again, Paul's talking to a different church. But in verse 21, he says, and again, he's talking about what they were before they were a Christian. And he says, although you were formerly or previously alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you. And so Paul again is saying to the people in that church, before you came to become a Christian, you were hostile in your minds towards God. As I suggested, perhaps people like to think, well, I'm a little bit more neutral than that. I don't think about God. I just live my own life. I'm not fighting God. Well, one answer to that is you live your own life in denial of God, and that is hostility towards God. That is fighting God. If you and I are made by God, and if you and I are made for God, and if then you and I live our life as if there is no God, and we live our life for ourselves, I am fighting inadvertently, or perhaps unknowingly, but I am fighting the man who has made me. I'm fighting him. I'm fighting the very purpose for which I've been made. I've been made to know and enjoy him. And if I say, this is my life, I'll do what I like with it, then we're shaking our fist in the face of the Almighty God and saying, I am my own God, I am my own master, and I will do my own thing. And the Bible speaks of us when we are not living in submission to God. We're in hostility towards God. You might actually be interested to note just back in chapter 2, where we were a few Sundays ago, a verse that I didn't really bring out, but in verse 8, it's the passage that's talking about God's judgment in quite severe ways. But in verse 8 it says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then wrath and indignation will come upon them. Those whom God is going to judge and damn, as it were. In that verse are described of those who are selfishly ambitious. And that is an offence and enmity to God because we are living for ourselves instead of the one that we have made us. But for a moment, just for us to think a bit more about this finding peace with God, I want us to think of some human examples which perhaps will help us a wee bit. Can you think in ordinary life of where you at times have been at odds with people, and for a time anyhow, that person has become like your enemy? And it's like you are fighting one another as to who will win. Sadly, in our marriages, most of us could look to times where we have hurt one another badly, and we're at a place where there is a cold war going on, and the communication isn't there, and there is the cold shoulder and the not speaking or whatever. And there is a place of fighting or enmity, we can say, between two who should love. We all know of these things to some degree. Some of you may have had fights with neighbours. If we thought of this perhaps in a country sort of situation, we know that countries fight against each other, and they can, of course, one country could possibly win. But if you and I are fighting God, do you think we're going to win? It's a crazy thing, isn't it, when we say it like that, if we're going to fight God. The young blokes, when they're scrapping, and if they have me on, they could probably take me out, but I often say, don't you start what you can't finish, boy. And if you and I are in enmity with God, fighting with God, are we going to win? Can we win? Is it remotely possible that we're going to win? And if we are in enmity with God, to fight God is to lose. And it's to lose in this life, and it is to lose in eternity. That's the implications of fighting with God. And again, I just want you to think that in living your own life in denial of God, God sees it as we have raised our fist in the face of God, and we've declared that we're God of our own life and that there is no place for Him. And we can raise our fist in God's face, but we can't win. And on the other side of it, God Himself, what does He do? If we went back to chapter 2, He waits quietly for the day of judgment and then all His wrath for our sin is poured out on us. Where He says back in chapter 2, verse 5, where all of our wrath is stored up for the day of judgment. And so being at enmity with God is a lose-lose situation. I want us then to think of our second point, where we get to the wonder of this. And the last few Sundays we've noted a big word which has been the essence of what we've been talking about, and today's big word is reconciliation. Remember, four Sundays ago, we looked at the word propitiation, and then we looked at the word justification, and last week we looked at the word credited or imputed or accounted or, credited is probably the best word. But today, to do with peace with God, I want us to think about this word reconciliation. Because reconciliation, or to reconcile, is when two fighting parties make up, as it were, and come back to a peaceful place. And again, I would have to say that To some degree, marriage is a series of reconciliations because we hurt one another and we wrong one another. And when we see it and need to deal with it, we are then reconciled again to one another. We know what it is to reconcile, to come back together. It's a horrible place when we're not reconciled. In my dusty old truck, I have my dusty old CDs of bygone, weary country artists, and Willie Nelson sings a song on one of my discs, "I just can't stand another cold, cold war with you." Horrible song in some ways. But he's just saying, I'm tired of fighting, and I can't stand another cold war. He's probably a gutless wonder and should face the Cold War and deal with it. But we know what it is to have these cold wars in human relationships. Perhaps as a teenager, you know what it is, some of you girls perhaps, to have had a good girlfriend and then you've had some sort of a scrap and you're not talking to each other. And yet when you come back together and sort it out, that's what we call a reconciliation. It is when two parties have been fighting and now they've come together in peace. Reconciliation in human life normally involves saying sorry. And certainly in our marriages, part and parcel of reconciling, often for both or perhaps sometimes just one, saying sorry is a very important part to being reconciled. And for you and I, if we are going to become a Christian and be reconciled with God and have peace with God, on a very simple plane we could say the pathway into becoming a Christian is saying sorry to God. And the Bible word for that is repentance. And each of us here who claim to be a Christian, in our becoming a Christian, we've had to fall on our face before God and say, sorry, I have wronged you in every way imaginable. And my heart has been full of myself and all sorts of wickedness. And I ask you that through the cross you would forgive me. And a glorious thing is that through that we have this reconciliation. Many of you know what it is to be reconciled after a horrible disagreement with your spouse. Many of you know what it is to be reconciled with your best friend, perhaps, after a fallout. But the glorious thing here that Paul is talking about in verse 1 is the pleasure, the immense pleasure, the indescribable pleasure of having peace with God and being reconciled, coming from a place of being his enemy to being his friend, coming from a place of being alienated from him to now being part of his family. And so for you and I to get right with God, part of what we have to do is say sorry. We have to repent. Repentance is the doorway that you become a Christian through. But on God's part, what does he have to do? He doesn't have to say sorry to you and I because he never wronged us. And all of our sin is stored up and he has to deal with it in some way because he is a righteous and holy God. And we know, and we've talked about this at length, that he has done this by treating his son as though he was the sinner that we are and pouring out his wrath on him. The problem with our rebellion against God has been that we rebelled against a holy God. And that's a massive problem, but God has provided the way. And so, we have peace with God. We are reconciled. So if you look, if you're following in your Bible, I'm really just looking in verse 1, but in verse 10, it will bring up this word reconciled, and also bring it up twice, and also in verse 11, at the beginning and the end of our passage. God now becomes our friend, and our relationship is restored, and we can enjoy life in Him. You can say, now us and God are on the same page. Now us and God are in harmony. I want to go to my third point now, and you see that it says peace with God means peace in our soul. There is a saying that's bandied around and probably used reasonably rightly at times, is that we hear people say so-and-so has made peace with his maker. And we talk about getting right with God, saying sorry for sins and sorting things out. But I want to suggest that this peace with God, and many of you in this room know this, that this has a bliss and a joy and a richness to it, to know that God is my Father and I am His son or His daughter, and we are like this because of what has happened on the cross, and I put my trust in that. I can think of a young man I love much who walked wild in his young days to his own hurt, but as he became a Christian, he again and again would come from his mouth comments about the peace that he had found in his troubled heart. And he would just keep coming back to that. And he would talk about other people that he loved, and he would say, oh, I just wish that this one could find the peace that God has given me since I became a Christian. And peace, this peace that I'm talking about, isn't an optional extra, but it is part and parcel of being a Christian. Again, if you think of the big picture, and I'll quote Augustine again, and Augustine said, we were made for Him, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. If God truly has made us, and if He truly has made us for Him, to know Him and to enjoy Him, then to bring us back into this place of peace with God is brought us into the very purpose for our existence. It's to know and enjoy the One who has made us, not to fight Him and run from Him. And so there is a sense, if that is true, then it brings a whole sense of well-being and wholeness into your whole person, because you're now living for which God created you. And I would say, in one sense, we haven't started to live until we have found peace with God. And it's in finding this peace that true life begins. In fact, Paul, in his previous arguments, if you look to chapter 3, verse 17, he's talking about people being lost, and he's quoting there, I think, from Isaiah. Chapter 3, verse 17, and he's quoting from Isaiah 59:8, and he's saying that these people don't know the path of peace. But God has provided us this way of peace through His Son. And just as we leave this peace with God brings an inner peace into our souls. And so what I'm saying by that is, peace with God brings peacefulness into you. And you become a more peaceful person, because you're at peace with God. Paul had an expectancy that Christians would know this peace. And if you just note in this letter, if you have a Bible, you might like to look back at chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul there is still in his introduction to this book. He's addressing the Christians, and he says to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace and peace from God our Father. In his very greeting, he says to them, peace from God. But if you turn to the end of the book, the last three chapters, it's wonderful the mentions that he makes of peace and where it comes from and how it should function. And in chapter 14, verse 17, this is of Romans, Paul says this. He's in the middle of an argument about whether you should eat food offered to idols, so just keep that in the back of your mind. In verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul sees the kernel of Christian living as being peace and joy because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you notice in the next chapter, verse 13 of chapter 15, and he says, and this is like a prayer or a doxology, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, he's saying that peace, the implication there is peace is part and parcel of what comes into your life with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful gift, and perhaps you like to note in verse 20 of the last chapter, chapter 16. Slightly different, but it's bringing this sense in. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That's a reference back to Genesis 3. We won't go there, but see how he talks about God? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so, I want us to see that not only does this peace with God affect our relationship with God, but it infects our inner being. It brings a peacefulness into his life. Peace is number three of the nine gifts of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember back when we were in John's Gospel last year, in John 14, verse 17, Jesus saying to his troubled disciples, my peace I give you, not as the world do I give. As we leave it, I do want to note this though, that if you read the passage carefully, you'll notice that in verse 3, where we haven't been looking, it's talking about sufferings. And so I want to make it very clear. Paul is talking about having a peace with God that works out as an inner peace within you, but it's not talking about living in a peaceful environment here in the world. And I want to make that very clear as we leave it. And so it's talking about having a peace with God which transfers into a peace in our soul as we live in a world full of troubles. And we'll see that more, because I think I might preach on that, verse 3. Do you know in your own life the peace that comes from being at peace with God? And the only route to finding that peace, if we don't know it, is saying sorry to God for ignoring him and rebelling against him and claiming the death of his son to cover those sins for us and believe him for what he says. And then we will start to know what Paul lists as the first great advantage in being a Christian. is that we know peace, the peace that comes from God. As we come to the Lord's table, perhaps even in our passage, you might like to just note verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 10 says that we're reconciled by the death of Christ, and as we come to this table, we're going to be thinking about the death of Christ. Verse 9 tells us that we are justified by the blood of Christ, and we're going to be thinking about the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to admit before you that your word and your ways of salvation are pretty big for our minds to get a hold of. But, oh Lord God, we know what it is to have reconciliation when we've been fighting with somebody we love and then becoming our friend again. And so, oh Lord, we just praise you that you have made the way where we can be reconciled with you and become your friend and find peace in you. Oh Lord God, as we now come to this communion table, we just remember that Paul has reminded us, even in this passage, that this comes about, this reconciliation comes about because of Christ's death. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together the first two verses of 536, which is the old song, the old Red Cross. Would you come to it? Have you got people singing? Five hundred and 536 and what?